Today, we're going to begin in the Gospel of Luke. We are going to go from there over to the book of Acts, and that's going to begin our study in the book of Acts. Just telling my wife, you know, I've been wanting to do this and kind of working through some things, and it flashed back to when I used to race motorcycles. And so when you're racing, you know, not many of you have been doing this. So anyway, here's a quick picture, though. You can imagine how they start the race. And so you have the one group that's right on the line. They take off. They're now racing on the track. And then you have the next layer and the next layer. Sometimes you're three layers deep in staging. Well, the staging was the most miserable part. Because, you know, once you're there, maybe you're three back, like whatever. But once you're two back or you're one back, you just want to go race. You know what I mean? You just, that's what they refer to the term butterflies, you know, because you have too much time to think about it. You just want to get after it. And so in teaching through the book of Acts, I'm glad to be like having the flag go and we are actually ready to start and dig into it and no more kind of like chomping at the bit is another term. But I don't do horses. They're hard to jumpstart. So with that, I want to pray. We'll pray together. I'll lead in prayer, not only for this message, but for the work God's doing as we see not only in this gathering, but in this community, and then just the ongoing work that's going to take place. So let's pray together. God, it's so awesome that we can come boldly to your throne of grace because of what you've done for us, because you have freed us from the guilt and the shame and the weight of sin. You, God, have given us new life. And so, Lord, as we would gather in your name, we want to thank you. Thank you, God, for what you have done. We ask you to bless, Lord, this gathering of people, your church. You bless us in the sense of reveal truth to us, awaken hope within us, remind us of the precious work you've done. Lord, we ask that you would even teach us all things, Lord, how to walk closer to you. We ask your blessing upon the financial realities of life, not only in our personal arena and area, but also upon this church, that you would give just direct the perfect amount. We believe it's true that you bring the perfect portion of income to accomplish your purposes. And so, Lord, show us our part. Show us, God, how to just worship you in spirit and in truth. Not only with finances and resources, but literally our hearts, our souls would be soft and pliable in your hands. That you would be glorified, that we would be revived and renewed, awakened to your joy. So Jesus, we're asking you to do a work. Holy Spirit, reveal truth, bring to remembrance the things Jesus has said. Walk us through your word. Thank you, God. Amen. Amen. All right, we are in, as I mentioned, the Gospel of Luke. And I find it fascinating to think about how God presented his word. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, we had a good friend come out, and he's just, you know, he's got his master's in geology. He's just he's a rock nut, so to speak, you know. I mean, he just really, that's his thing, and he's totally into it. And loves the truth of creation science. And, you know, just thinking, I was just fascinated about his depth and his awareness of what we can learn from the not only archaeological, but geological history and what the facts reveal. And, you know, God could have actually revealed his word through anything. He could have set a stratosphere. He could have put stone down, and that's how you would read about the truth of the character of God and the condition of man. He could have planted them. He could have arranged the clouds on a daily basis. At 11 o'clock, they just show up and they just reveal the truth of God. He could have done it ways beyond even what we would rapidly imagine. But what has he chose to do? He's chose to reveal his heart through the hand of his people. Through the Old Testament, we see figures, personalities, people that he revealed, how he engages and interacts with humanity, how he brings restoration and redemption. And it's through people. Isn't that fascinating? That he would choose such weak vessels to pour such critical, essential truth into and out of. And so we want to be aware that he chose that. And not only that, he gives us some details, some insight into the different personalities, correct? You know, Peter jokingly is referred to as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Because he tends to speak and then, oops, and you know. We see a glimpse of his personality, impulsive, strong, compassionate, loving. You know, we see Mark, we hear about Thomas. We read about John, and there's insight to the people. Paul, man, fascinating things about Paul. That's not so we get inverted or out of place to where we think of the person who is just a messenger at the expense of the message. You know, that we look at them more than we look at the message. But rather we realize the message was delivered through these individuals. Therefore, what can we glean? Well, Luke is fascinating because he was a physician. We're told he was a companion of Paul. He's the only New Testament writer that was a non-Jew, was a Gentile. So here's this physician who brings a Gentile view, and he brings this insight and this detail that comes from his personality to some degree. Can we agree physicians, by type, generally speaking, are what we might call a little detail-oriented, right? And they're more specific, and they live within a certain parameter. They don't say, you know what? I know this will help you. Why don't you just try, I don't know, 10 milligrams, 1,500, whatever you feel like. Just knock them down. Let me know how you're feeling. And they're pretty specific what they prescribe, right? I mean, that's just kind of how they generally see things. Well, it's cool because God brings his truth through this person. It's not that Luke gets to bring his personal touch. God allows that touch to be revealed. That makes sense? I hope you're encouraged by when you think about that. That's how God brings his word forward. He brings it to us from Luke, who has this gospel that is very compassionate, so to speak, has the Gentiles in view, if you would. God chose to reveal much of his favor to Gentiles through Luke, just in the stories about Roman officials and centurions and different people. Most generally, they're favorable, if you'd look at it that way, as they come through Luke. Luke was very much concerned about women, about children, about the underprivileged. Luke's gospel has more emphasis on prayer, joy, and preaching the good news than Matthew, Mark, or John. So it's neat to see these glimpses and these insights. This is kind of how God pours through this person, things that are real to you and me, and that's where I'm bringing this. It's just got to be real. It's got to be relevant. It's got to be something that, for one, stood the test of time. That's the word of God. But it's fascinating as we understand a little bit about these people. So let's look in. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1. You'll see the connection as we carry through this and then take ourselves over to the book of Acts. So in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, let's read through verse 4. And it reads this way. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So I want to start here because it gives us a glimpse to the heart of volume 1. Luke is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2, if you want to see it that way, as it, God presents his word through this particular physician. Notice that he is going to present, set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. He wants to lay down and bring to Theophilus specifically, but not limited to him as we're reading it now, so obviously we realize that. He wants to bring them eyewitness testimony. He says in this passage, you know, there in verse 2, that, you know, from eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word, those who served the word. So he's compiling and assimilating, so to speak, what has been, you know, held. And so here's a guy who's going, I'm going to go around. I'm going to get this from eyewitness accounts. Isn't that interesting? We can see the importance of that, right? I mean, we reference our judicial system. We see the merit of eyewitness and the value of their story, so to speak, their telling of what they've observed, as opposed to a third or fourth hand. So Luke, he set out, I want to put some things down. I want to let you know that which has been delivered to us. In verse 4, it says, you know, seem good, having a perfect understanding. What that means there is complete understanding of all these things. It's not something that he just wrote it down, I have no clue what they're talking about, I'm just going to write it down. He has not in any way ego or arrogance perfect understanding, but a complete grasp of the things that were brought to him. This understanding of all the things to write to you an orderly account. And who's he writing to? Most excellent Theophilus. Many people believe, and I hold to this myself, I'm still processing the depth of it and you know the trails that it creates. But Luke is writing to some degree, at least in his mindset, maybe a motivation to move him, a legal brief for the Roman court. A legal brief that would be presented to the Roman court so the officials could review, possibly this official by the name of Theophilus, to defend Paul, who was going to go on trial before Caesar. Because you'll notice the book of Acts ends abruptly. It actually just leaves Paul in Rome, and you're like, where's the rest of this? Because you're kind of like, it's been building since chapter 9 about all these things. And like, what's going on? And so many believe that Luke had visited Paul. Many believe that Luke is putting in order this orderly account that he can give to this person, a legal brief, so to speak, that person, Theophilus, to be able to see, this is what's happened. So we got the gospel account, got everything there. But what I want to focus on just for a moment for now is verse 4. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. See, instructed speaks of, Theophilus, those things that were brought to you by word of mouth, those things that were informed to you. So Luke, I would suggest, had a conversation perhaps. Well, I would seem clear. Others had spoke to Theophilus about what happened. So there's that, the instruction. But what's important, and I believe a personal application for us in our lives, is the certainty. Certainty speaks of security, of safety, of stability. So what he's saying is, I want you to be mentally clear and very much aware of your foundation, of what your faith is, what you believe is. He goes, I want you to know this, because we really each individually need to be aware of that. What is this foundation that you have, the certainty of those things which you were instructed? We as people generally are, either brought to church because someone invited us, or maybe circumstances drove us. But many times we assimilate or associate our faith by way of someone who's faithful. A grandma, a parent, somebody introduced us to this gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's got to go from being theirs to being mine. It can't just be theirs and I'm tagging along like a trailer. It's got to be mine. I got to know these things of which I'm certain of. Where's my security? Where's my safety? Where's the stability? What do I know to be absolute truth? Because, Luke, as a physician, he, I would say, being analytical in category type, he worked these things out. God doesn't just in the person of the Holy Spirit override you and make you believe and call it a work of the Spirit. He brings truth to you. He opened things up for you. But it's a complex thing to realize he doesn't eliminate the free will of man. He brings grace, unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. He reveals love. But he does that in such a way that we can then exercise, by way of observation and in a sense of experience to some measure, we can agree with what he presents. So here, he wants Theophilus and whoever would read this to have this certainty of the things in which you've been instructed. And you have to work that out yourself. I have to know my certainty. You have them if you've been a Christian for very long. There's that part, that verse, that word, that time when you were just struggling and you're like, you're processing life and But then there's a verse, there's some truth that just, it's like a glow. It's just like, it's warm. It's like a light. It gives you clarity in a dark time, and you just hold on to that. And that is your certainty. That's the Word of God revealed and illuminated, if you were enlightened, we're told in the New Testament. Were you that? This is what I know to be true. I'm working out a lot more. I'm working out more than I know to be true. Does that make sense? I know as a pastor, I'm supposed to say I believe everything, but I'm working all this out. And this is what I know, man. There's these times, and then there was this time. And this is what everything builds on. You know, this is where I take what I have right here, and I allow it to be a part of the foundation, and then it grows, and it's a part of me. Because I believe most of us all of us will go through times or are in a time when we're a little uncertain about the foundation. Certain things that have happened that caused us to question the very power and presence of God. Certain things have taken place that we really wonder, why did this happen to me if I'm living so faithfully? And we got to be able to say, okay, this is what my foundation's built on. This is what I'm certain of. This is where my security is. This is where my stability is. So with that in mind, taking that, you know, emphasis out of this particular text, let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You'll see a parallel in how he starts that as compared to Luke chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Luke begins the former account I made, you see the name there, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Acts of the Apostles, that's what this letter has been attached, that's the title that's been attached to it. If you've read it, you'd have to agree, it doesn't seem to be the most descriptive title. It's not really the Acts of the apostles, two of them primarily, Peter in the first part, Paul in the second part. Some of the apostles of the 12 are not even mentioned. So it's like, okay, so what I want you to see is this is a historical book. It's a historical book, but it's not given to be constrictive, limited to the early apostles. The key to it is seen in verse 1, that all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. It would be a weird thing, can we agree, if it went from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Would it seem odd to read your Bible without this part in there? To see the chronology, the flow of the work of Jesus Christ in his ministry before his ascension, and then to be into the doctrine of Romans, something would be missing. Well, what's there is what Jesus both began to do and teach. And so what that says to you and me is the book of Acts is not a finished. It's finished from the authoritative standpoint. In other words, it's done. 28 chapters, you don't get to add one. But what isn't finished is the ongoing work in our lives. The verification of the truths that we read. The validation that shows us that what we read about is actually happening today. Your lives, our lives, the Bible speaks of, you know, we're living epistles, living letters that the heart of God has been poured into and the power of God has been proven through. So each life is an ongoing book of Acts, the work that God is doing. I think it would be another way to describe it would be the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you'll see as you study through the book of Acts that there's this emphasis upon what God in the person of the Holy Spirit was doing and how he was leading people and restraining people and working in and through people. So it's going to be a fun book. Let's look at this first portion, as I mentioned, all that Jesus began both to do and teach. I'd like to tie that together with what I emphasized out of Luke chapter 1, verse 4, of the sure foundation, your word, the Word of God alive to you. And what has he began to do? What has Jesus in your life began both to do and to teach? Because I believe it's very personal. You can't inherit a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, you just can't say it come ancestrally through my parents and grandparents and whatever. That's awesome if you have that relationship. That gives you such a sure and stable awareness of the Word of God. But you understand it has to be yours. You have to embrace it. You have to grow in it, the struggles and the trials. Jesus said, in this world you will have trials, struggles. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's very personal. He said it to his disciples, but I would suggest to you it was very singular in reception and the way you would receive it and take hold of it. Notice that Jesus, the emphasis in Acts here is that not only do we see that this is what Jesus began both to do and to teach in the early church and this outgoing, this work. Verse 2, it says, until he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So there's this connection. You'll see it here. I believe you can. You know, there's another passage we're going to go to a little later. You'll see it, where it's the revealing of the triunity of God, three persons but one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In our day, in our age, some have, from a critical perspective, have said there's the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not actually biblical. Some put the emphasis on God the Father being the only God. But the Bible clearly teaches that there is one God in three personages. The Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, and the Father is God. The triunity of God. The word Trinity, of course, you know, it was a word tagged on to an assimilation of conversation at the Council of Nicaea. The Nicene Creed was the summary of that extended meeting to where they said, this is kind of what it is. And then people said, well, that word's not in the Bible. It is. And I belabor it a little bit because the triunity of God is important, especially as we're looking in the book of Acts. People oftentimes in our day and age misunderstand the person of the Holy Spirit. They see him as an essence. They understand him as a power. They consider it a moving of God. But they don't see him as a personage, as a person. And the book of Acts reveals that very clearly in other passages as well. So here we got this work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has spoke and given commandments. He also presented himself there in verse 3. After his suffering, by many unmistakable. The word infallible sounds cool, but it just is conveying unmistakable. These are a proof, a certainty. These things are certain. Remember Luke's desire even early on, as we've seen in his gospel, he wanted to reveal these unmistakable certainties. Infallible proofs. It's the one gap in Scripture. There's a few, but this one is really fresh in my mind. Like, there's a gap there. What do I mean? Well, he rises from the dead. He's seen by people, you know, his apostles, and we have like the two dudes on the road to Emmaus, and they're pretty amazed, and then you have these others. And then he ascends. But there's 40 days in here. We're just not told much. Wouldn't you like the video on that one? You know, one commentator put it this way, like, man, when you get to heaven, go to the video library and check out this part. Because we just don't have it. I'm thinking, man, it would be cool to know what he was doing those 40 days. He was hanging out with his disciples, we know that. And he was speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know what I believe he was doing? Speaking to them at a natural, a human level. What I mean by that is, yes, eternity was where they would spend time in the kingdom, but the kingdom of God is now. And I believe he was kind of helping them get a real grip, because he's going to ascend, and that's going to blow their mind. But he's putting this emphasis like this, and this is how you live it out in the world you're in. This has got to be carried on now, not like, oh, I'm saved, hit pause, wait till I get to heaven, and hit play again. It's got to be living now. So here we have these infallible truths, this 40 days things were presented. They're going to, one infallible, unmistakable truth will happen in just maybe even hours from this particular point when he will ascend into heaven. And they're like, duh. I mean, that's a jaw dropper for sure. Matter of fact, angel says, what are you guys looking at? You're supposed to be doing something. Get to work. Paraphrase. So let's move on. Take a look here in verses 4 through 8 as we can draw some emphasis. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, you know, now they're gathered together, we're told, assembled together with them. Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outer ends of the earth. So, we're going to tackle this here. We'll touch on baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not much confusion. Everybody knows what that is, so I don't need to spend much time there. It's the one topic, one of the topics that there's probably been more abuse and misunderstanding in many of our New Testament doctrines and teachings. Let's look at it from verse 4. They're assembled together. He commanded them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Isn't that interesting? I think they were similar to the starting line butterflies. I think they're pawing and they're chomping. They're ready to go. He says, not yet. You're not quite ready to go out into the world right now. Doesn't that seem strange? What? You need something. Wait for the promise of the Father. Okay, how do you guys do with that? Not that specific text, but just the one word. Wait. Okay, I'm done. Now I'm ready to go. We don't wait well for the most part. And part of it, I think, we don't grasp maybe how it should be lived out. I would ask you to at least consider to some measure another form of that English word, wait. Like a waitress waits on a table. Like a waiter would wait. Do you see what I'm saying? That it's not just inactivity, you know, rigid, I'm waiting for the call of God. You know, there's something that should be vibrant and lively as we wait. So, wait. Wait for the promise of the Father that I told you about, which means Jesus has already spoke to them about this. They were aware of this was going to take place. And notice he says, no, wait, and we'll touch on this here in a little bit. Wait. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, the reference. When you get into these complicated doctrines or those that seem to be kind of fractured in a sense of real life experience, it's always good just to see them in their simplicity. See the context. What's the simplicity? Well, like John the Baptist baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, what he's presenting is baptism is, we know, to be immersed, to be covered over in something. So, like John the Baptist baptized, they were covered over with something. Likewise, the Holy Spirit will cover over you, to be fully immersed, fully given over to, if you would. So, I want to suggest to you and present to you, the Bible teaches that the baptism of the Spirit is not so much an experience, but a condition, a state. Experience is important. You got to know it happened. But it's an ongoing condition. It's something that you walk in the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. There's an ongoing thing taking place. To maybe grasp it a little bit, I think it's helpful to go back to the guys we're reading about, the apostles. Now, bear in mind, their experience obviously is different for one simple reason. The cross is here. You and I live on this side, but they lived on both sides. They've seen him before the cross. They've seen him upon the cross. They've seen him after the cross. So therefore, there's something we want to keep in mind. Let's just go to John chapter 14. As Jesus addresses the person of the Holy Spirit, he refers to him as the comforter, as the helper, a parakletos, one who comes alongside, speaking to his disciples, just like me, but he's alongside you, is what he was conveying to them. So in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So get your mindset, so to speak, on the chronology. Jesus is teaching his disciples just hours before the cross about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying to them, listen, he's with you. He's with you. And they would have experienced it. When they come back, remember they went out, and the 70 had went out, and they went different places, and then they come back, and they were just sharing about all the things God had done in and through them. They knew it wasn't them. They were empowered to do something different. The Holy Spirit was with them. But he says here in this text that he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay. So that speaks of something that's additional, if you would, an experience that they're going to have. Well, turn with me now to John chapter 20. To John chapter 20, and it's just a short period time-wise. But to catch the context, I do want to catch it in verse 19. Now, what's happened is Jesus has went to the cross. They've wept. They've been distraught. They've received the word that he's rose again. And now we read here in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. I personally love this special touch that God presents. What are they doing? They're hiding out and lock the doors for fear of the Jews. They're smart. They just killed your leader, so you're next. And so they're smart. And then Jesus just shows up. He just goes through the walls. He just like appears. It's what I call a heavenly freak out. Because you're like, oh man, what are we going to do? Ah! You know, I mean, because he'd be right there. Like, you're like, and he's like, shalom. Peace be with you. I'm sure he's giving a little bit of, just chill guys. That was awesome. And they're like, and he says it again, actually. So it's maybe my own rendition, my own perception, a twisted view. But I think God just has these moments where he does not shock us, but really awaken us. Because they've heard the report, and he actually rebukes them. You didn't listen to the ladies, boys. If you'd have listened, you wouldn't be freaking out right now because they told you I was walking around. So you apply that however you want to, guys. So in chapter 20, it goes on to tell us, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Here's our emphasis in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So you want to receive that in the simplest sense. What he's saying to them, previously the Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you. And now he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now some have said, well, that's not what that meant. I think that's what it meant. It's not a complicated text. What receive means is receive. That's what it means. So receive the Spirit. So I hold to this simple truth. They received the Holy Spirit at that moment. He's already been to the cross. He's rose from the grave. He's conquered death and hell. He appears to them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And so they received the Holy Spirit. They now have the Holy Spirit. So now let's continue on where we were previously in the book of Acts. And they're told here in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we're still in the same chronology. They have received the Holy Spirit, but now they're told to receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Are you tracking with me? They already have the Holy Spirit. So what's this experience? What's this condition? What's this empowerment that he's speaking of? and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I love the way one other commentator had spoke of this. You can have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you surrendered? Are you, you know, you can be born again, born of the Spirit. But the Bible teaches that you and I, we can resist the work of the Spirit. We can quench the work of the Spirit. We can hinder the work of the Spirit. And so here's where we're at, I believe, in reality. You know, they were ready to go do something. Verse 8 speaks of you will receive the power to be my witnesses throughout your localized area, your state, your nation, all across the world. You'll have my power. But I think some of us don't wait well. Some of us embrace this truth. It's like, I want people to know about this truth that I've got. And we want to go out and share it, or we want to somehow serve, but we do it in our own power. See, the truth is, I can't love in the manner that he told me to love, nor can you, unless I'm empowered by that love to do it. The Sermon on the Mount is a message that would make you mad. It's a sermon that will set you off if you read it. Because he says, listen, here's what I want you to do. If someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. Okay, that'd be before or after I deck them. It's like, no, you love them in such a way that, like, I don't know. I can't see me doing that. If a Roman soldier laid his sword upon your shoulder and said, carry my stuff for a mile, you had to do it. Roman rule. If you're compelled to carry the stuff for a mile, Jesus says, carry it too. Like, I don't need to work out, okay? I'm not helping this enemy of mine, this oppressor of the Jewish state. I'm not going to help him out by throwing in a bonus mile. Because you don't have the love to do it, be honest. And so how do you do these things? It's the same way that we serve. You know, much in the church and in Christian circles, and really it's amazing work, but much of it is done through the power of men. Well-meaning men who love God and women, who love Jesus. They're born again, born of the Spirit. But they're doing the work of their own power. And it's evidenced when you run out of gas. When you get to that point where like, oh, how do you know you're out of gas? You're no longer walking in the Spirit. You get there, you know, like, I am so done with this. I've poured my heart into them. I've helped them. I've been nice to them. I didn't say what I was thinking. I've done everything I can do. And they're still, I'm done with this. You are done with it. Because you don't have the power. You don't have the love. You know, you're not tapping into it, if that makes sense. And I can speak to this from personal experience. It's easy to observe and see a need and say, you know what, I'm going to do something. But you know what God said first to his people? With disciples, wait. Until you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, until God has empowered you, the power has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Because when we're running by our own power, we know what kind of witness that is. It's called bad. Because it either comes off good, feeds your ego and pride, and you break your arm patting yourself on the back. Or it just comes off bad because it doesn't, it's just religious. It's just cold. It's sterile. It's just action. They're told to wait. You shall receive power not many days from now. So they're waiting. Well, how do they wait? Well, let's go ahead and turn on over to chapter 1, verse 14. This is literally what they're doing. They've gathered together. We're told that they were in this upper room. That there was, I think, 120 of them gathered there. And see, I think I read that somewhere else. Yeah. And so as they're gathered together, verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they're all there. You know, not all of the disciples in the area, of course. I mean, all that were close enough to be able to be there. But when you're waiting, don't become solitary. When you're waiting, don't withdraw to have more communion with yourself. It's actually destructive. waiting, you see, they gathered together. They were in one accord. It speaks of in agreement, but not in duplication. What I mean is, you can agree and disagree and still have unity, if you're really on it. I mean, hopefully you can do that. So they're in one accord. They're in agreement, and they're working out what is going on. See, we can look at this declaration and this instruction, and then we can go to the right and go through some letters, and we can see how it worked out. We can see what baptized of the Spirit looks like. We can see how they were empowered to be witnesses. So for us, we can maybe look at them with the wrong perspective, because we have the blessing, the beauty of what happened. But put yourself with them. They don't know what they're waiting for. It's not like this had happened before. They've seen the Messiah. They've seen the instruction. They've seen him ascend. And they're said, now, don't go doing a bunch of stuff. You be immersed with the Holy Spirit. You be consumed. You're literally overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And we know that they gathered together. They prayed, which is obviously essential. Prayer being that communion, communication, opening of your heart to God, receiving from God, believing God will speak to you, open to his word. In chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Sadly, this experience has become some form of identifier, some type of like, if you have it this way, then that's the only way it's supposed to be. But the only way you conclude that is if you don't read the rest of the book. If you stop right here and say this is the only experience that tells us what a baptized of the Spirit, overflowing of the Spirit looks like. What we see here, first of all, is people seeking God. What we see people here following obediently to be empowered for service. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they began to speak with other tongues as they trained one another to do so. Oh, wait, that's not what my Bible says. They began to teach as others told them they had to have this if they were really saved. Wait, mine doesn't say that either. What does your Bible say? Same as mine. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So in other words, God did give them the capacity, the ability to speak. And if you read on down, you'll see that they spoke of the marvelous works of God. They spoke in a manner to give glory to God. People understood it. People seen it. The tongues that were expressed there wasn't meant to say this is the only way you know if you're filled with the Spirit. That really, it's not. The reason we know that is because in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that God distributes the gifts as he wills. Did you catch that part? It's really important. He distributes the gifts as he wills. So if it's his desire that one person has this gift of tongues, and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians gives us some insight into the benefits of that gift and the use of it. But if he wants one to have the gift of tongues, that's what he wills. If he wants another one to have the gift of knowledge, another one of wisdom, another one of understanding, another one of discernment, another one of hospitality. If God, he distributes as he wills. It also says in 1 Corinthians 12, I'm referencing verses 7 and 11, that he does this for the profit of all. Isn't that cool? God distributes the gifts as he wills for the benefit of the body, the profit of all. Not the exaltation of the recipient. Not so the individual can say, look at me. But rather to realize God does this for the profit of all. For the benefit, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, let me just say this, because I know we have different experiences and opinions and whatever. This passage is really important, I believe. I think people are afraid of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know they are. I meet people frequently that they see that because someone has associated antics and oddities and said that that's a work of the Spirit. And so you would rightly say, I'll just pass on that. You don't want to go all Holy Ghost in the middle of Walmart because that's what they say what it looks like. So you're like, really, seriously, I don't want it. But the Bible says that it's for your empowerment. So you can love in a manner that you would be a witness to people. And so don't let someone's opinion or deviation some degree say this is what it has to be. It's really the baptism of the Holy Spirit involves you, me, individually being immersed, covered over. And so I encourage you to pray, God, I want this baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want it in a way that glorifies you. I want it in a way that doesn't bring attention to myself. I want it in a way that I just know your power, that I would be enabled to love people that, quite honestly, in my own, I don't know that I love them that much. I don't hate them. I'm learning to dislike them less, but I don't know if I really love them. And honestly, if you're real about that in your prayer life, intimately with God, say, God, I need more of you and less of me. I need to be empowered. Will you give me that, whatever you see I need? Would I be surrendered to you that I have the Holy Spirit, but Holy Spirit, you have me to use for your purposes and for your glory? Wrapping it all up. Some are here today spiritually. We look really, well, physically we look really good on the outside, some of us. I mean, we got the smile. We're knowing how to do church social settings and, you know, kind of groove with that. But inside, there's disturbance. Deep down in the very depth of who you are, you know there's weakness. There's a sense of wandering. You're a sense of question. You're not sure of the foundation. Oh, you are confident in the Word of God. But your personal experience is saying, well, why is this going on? And you honestly would have to summarize in your own conversation with yourself, I feel weak. I don't know if I have this power. Am I really just showing it to people, or am I living it right? Is it right here? Am I, you know what I'm saying? You can show something pretty simple. It's just, you know, it doesn't mean it has any power in it. And so I want to encourage you, if you find yourself weak, wandering, go back to Luke 1:4 this week. That you may know the certainty of who he is. You personally. You know when you got saved. You know what was happening. You know your background. And you know you. And you know that moment when you can stand on the certainty of your own salvation based on the Word of God and what he did in your life. To where you know, aside from all these other things that have complicated my brain, I know because of this and this, I'm saved. This is what I'm built on. This is what my faith is on. This is who I am. Now, reset. You establish yourself on this foundation, which is literally his word to you. And then you wait. Oh, you knew that was coming, huh? Wait. Yeah, wait. In prayer, together, in one accord. Be seeking his empowerment. You know, I've asked people to pray in the past, in different times, in different teachings, for an additional empowerment of the Spirit. And it's always interesting when many don't really want that. Not in a public expression sense, so to speak, and I respect it. But if I was to say, like, okay, anybody would like to be empowered in the Spirit as we close our service, just raise your hands if you want to be empowered in the Spirit. Yeah, you're all obligated to say yes, technically, right? It's such a generic question almost. Who would say, nope, doing good, I'm powered up, I'm fine. But you know, that's one of our challenges. We sometimes are more concerned about what people think than what we really need. And we don't realize it. And the cool thing is, you work that out day by day, week by week, month by month. You don't just respond in a public setting and then say you did it. It's an ongoing thing where God just so graciously says, Dan, you're weak. And you're kind of wandering. And what I want you to do is remember whose you are. You're mine. Remember the work I've done. Look back. Let your faith be personal, intimate, real, and growing. And now, do you want more of me? I know I'm supposed to, but I don't know what that looks like. Well, wait. Wait till you know that. Wait till you receive that. So I would suggest we reset, we get on this foundation that we need, we know. This is something I believe you should do regularly. I believe life is that complicated and stressful that we should do it regularly. And when we do, we're on that foundation and we're saying, okay, Lord, show me, empower me, I'm waiting for you, I'm in one accord, and then you ask. Speaking of wisdom, which is actually one of the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the letters, the letter to James says you have not because of what? Because you don't ask. I don't think that's exclusive to wisdom. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's an empowering of the Spirit. You have not because you don't ask. It's not like some little trick that God's doing. Like, oh, you didn't ask. You don't get it. What it is like it's a humility to say, God, I need you. My business is my business. My relationships are this. And you know, we have all these things that complicate us. And it becomes our identity to some degree. And he's saying, listen, just ask. Humility, repentance, confidence. To know, as it says in Hebrews, that you, as his child, we can come boldly into the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. But you know what we got to do? We got to go through the doors. We got to recognize our need. We got to be willing to say, God, I need more of you and less of me. And we don't, you know, religiously say that, but just, Lord, you show me. So much that we are missing, and I really believe this heartily, we're missing so much because we compare too much. We think this is what I should be, and that's who I am. I'm more like that person. I'm kind of in that group. No, we're missing. We're missing our unique identity individually because we lack the intimacy with God, where he can reveal his work in us for his glory and our joy. So, ask. Let me give you an emphasis. It's from Ephesians 5. The filling of the Spirit is not a previous experience, but an ongoing condition. It's a state. It's what's happening. And we're told in Ephesians 5, and I'll give you kind of a paraphrase, don't be deluded, you know, watered down by the things of this world, but keep being filled with the Spirit. Keep being filled. Ephesians 5:18, it seems, do not be, you know, drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but keep ye being filled with the Spirit. Do you see the ongoing sense there, the continuous phrase? Keep being filled. I believe it's been, I know it's been some my mistake more than once, that I just go through the motions of what I need to do. I live out what I need to do. I live it in the home. I carry it in places. But sometimes I forget to be filled in the Spirit. It doesn't make me wiggle weird. It doesn't make me speak weird. It's just like, you know, God, I just need more of you. I just sense that. I can sense. It's so easy to perform for people, but it's so much different to please God, to just relax and say, Lord, I need more of you and less of me. I want that ongoing filling of the Spirit.